children are dismissed to children's church, and while they're going, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I know you're here, but did you hear yourselves on that last chorus? Sounds amazing. I'm actually talking about singing this morning, the second half of the message. And then as Bethany said, declare, right, declarations. On Christ the solid rock, I will stand. I will stand. It just felt like a declaration. And that last chorus, too, reminds me, I was saved at age 16. I was in this church from about that time until early college. And we would sing that chorus every single week as part of like the weekly offering. So that has tremendous, tremendous, wonderful memories for me. Speaking of being young and growing up, I've often thought if I was, say, 3 or 4 years old in today's world, I would be on a medicine cabinet full of drugs to calm me down. ADHD, I'd have every alphabet you can imagine. I get these report cards back in the day. You know, it's usually like satisfactory, unsatisfactory. Once in a while, I think I get an outstanding. Without fail, every single report card, there's these little boxes with some extra information. And the one that says talks too much always had a big check by it. I was hyperactive. I was. I was in third grade, and I'm going up the slide. It's like you get on the slide, and you run around as fast as you can to go down the slide again. And you run around, and it's just like this repetitive thing, but it's what you do. And so I'm starting to climb up the slide, and some kid zoomed around, put his hand in front of me like he's going to cut in front of me. Well, it was right there, so I bit him. Terrible. I know, it's terrible. But I did. That's the only time I ever did that. So don't picture me as a miniature psychopath, but I was a handful. I was. Matter of fact, there was this lower level of our house. So you got the living room, and then it would go into the family room. Then there's this long hall. It would go back to the living room. So what does that make? A racetrack, okay? And one of my clearest memories is my mom and my grandmother, who was living with us at the time, chasing me around the racetrack with a plastic spatula, which, of course, was doubling as a spanking implement. I was full of mischief. And some of you say, you still are, Maurer. You still are. You could just ask poor Tara Beck. I pulled quite a prank on her. Boy, I think she'll forgive me eventually. In the King James, Proverbs 12:21 says this, "There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with," guess what? Mischief. Yeah, that was me. I was filled with mischief. But you know what? You and I are always filled with something. Verse 18 of chapter 5, we're going to get to that in a minute, but it says this, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now Paul here is warning against drunkenness, and no question about that, but he isn't only warning against drunkenness. Rather, he was comparing being controlled by alcohol versus being controlled by the Spirit. Do you see? Being controlled by alcohol is wrong. I mean, you read through the Scripture, and drunkenness is always condemned throughout. But fundamentally, it's so wrong because when alcohol is controlling you, the Spirit is not. So being filled with the Spirit is the same thing as being controlled by the Spirit. And you will always be controlled by something. Every moment, every day, you're controlled by something. Your passions, the idols of your heart, or hopefully the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit here is not just one verse. You're going to see that this theme runs through the rest of chapter 5 and spills over into the first half of chapter 6. So if you'd follow along with me, I'm going to start reading. I think that's verse 17. I don't have that in front of me. Of chapter 5. I think it's 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." I'm going to show you the outline here as I walk through it as well. But he starts out, look carefully then how you walk. Now by now you should know that when Paul uses the word walking as a metaphor for living the Christian life. In chapter 4, he said, now this I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Then he went on to say, this is how they walk, and you shouldn't walk like that. And then also early in chapter 5, the beginning, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So he says, don't walk as Gentiles do. Instead, walk in love. Now here in the middle of 5, we are warned to look carefully then how we walk. And that is just forming an introduction to all that follows. Again, through the end of chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6, really one unit. And these next three phrases, sentences, are in parallel to one another. Not as unwise, always a positive, a negative, then a positive. Not as unwise, but as wise. Therefore, do not be foolish. Don't do that. But instead, understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So these three are all in parallel. So in other words, don't be unwise, don't be foolish, and don't get drunk. Those are all in parallel. Those are the three negative statements, and then the positive ones. But instead, be wise, making the most of your time, understand what the will of the Lord is, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So three negatives, three positives, and those three sentences are in parallel to one another. So then what it helps us do is understand what it means, among other things, what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So to be filled with the Spirit, it would be unwise and it would be foolish to be drunk, right? Because those three are in parallel. But the contrary is also true. It would be wise and you would be understanding the will of the Lord if you were filled with the Holy Spirit. So those are all in parallel thoughts. Then there are four specific applications to what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, well, what's that look like? Well, you have to address one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart. You give thanks always and for everything in the name to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then after that, we get into the rest of 5 in chapter 6. That is applied in various ways. Husbands and wives, Jesus and the church, parents and children, masters and bondservants. So you see three sentences that are in parallel, and then then there's four applications of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then you get down to what it means to submit to one another, and then those four applications from that. So all that together is all part of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So when we eventually get down to husbands and wives, we're not talking about something new. We're talking about how are you filled with the Holy Spirit. So we'll see, and to come back to that, it's all one unit. So with that big picture in mind, let's go back up to the top now. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. We are commanded here, make the best use of your time. King James translates it as redeeming your time, which is a helpful phrase, and it also happens to be in the original language. Redeeming your time. As Christ redeemed us from the curse of law, as he paid for the penalty of our sin, so we are to redeem. We are to buy back our time. It's not supposed to be flittered about and wasted. And I understand this is a convicting verse, probably for every one of us, right? Because all of us waste time sometime. It's just a fact. It's a challenge that we all have to deal with. Now, we understand we need our rest. Right, we some of us work with our hands and our bodies. Some of us work more with our minds, but we need to rest our bodies. We need to rest our minds. In fact, you know God built that into all of creation, right? 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. I mean, that's how we are supposed to live. So we need to rest our bodies and our minds. But then we have a really hard time drawing the line between, okay, this is rest, but now I've crossed the line. Now I'm wasting time. I'm wasting my time. And he tells us why. You're supposed to make the most of your time because the days are evil. Now, that doesn't sound very encouraging, right? Every day of your life is just evil. Therefore, don't waste it. You think, well, if it's that bad, I ought to just flitter about, right, and do silly things. But that's not what he means. What he means is that this life is a tiny dot. It's not even a dot compared to all of eternity. This is not our home. And the days that we spend here, though we are blessed and though we ought to be grateful for every last one, we still live amidst evil, do we not? This is the air we breathe. When you're out in the world, you're constantly breathing evil air. Now, I'm not saying every person you come in contact with and every environment in which you live is pure evil. I'm not saying that. But the prince of the power of the air controls this world. And when we're out, we're living in evil. And the days are short and the days are evil. And it says, spend them wisely. All the more reason to spend them wisely. There are ways to glorify God with our time. And there's everything else, right? There's ways to glorify God with our time. And there's everything else. And the goal then would be to expand the ways to glorify God with our time and push out everything else. Now, now in saying that, of course, we can glorify God with our time when you moms change a diaper, dads when you change tires, when you go to work, as you're gathered for a meal, whatever it is. You can glorify God with all of those things, or you can waste time and not glorify Him doing the very same things. So time is a commodity, and we need to steward our time just like we steward our money and our other resources. I'll never forget a story a conference speaker told about himself. And at the time of this story, he was a local church pastor, and he was headed off to Sunday morning services, where there's two services, he's got to preach that day. But as he's headed out the door, he sees his neighbor sitting in a truck and by himself, and he thinks that's kind of odd, so he goes up, knocks on the window, and says hello to him, and he quickly finds out, I don't remember the circumstances, but his neighbor was in deep despair. Something heavy, horrible was weighing upon him, so he invited the pastor into his truck, and he just listens very lovingly, and he witnesses to him, and he offers biblical counsel, and he just keeps listening and listening and listening. And soon, the minutes turn into hours, and literally, this pastor missed both morning services, was sitting in that truck for like 3 hours. And I thought about that story, I'll never forget it, because I don't have the guts to do that. And you're like, good, because you're supposed to be up here and doing this. Now, maybe, you know, if the Holy Spirit just laid something so clearly upon me, that's where it'd have to be, right? You know, I'm not saying I'm going to disobey the Lord, but as a general rule, I don't have the guts to just use my time so freely like that. Now, I'm not saying this is a paradigm for us that we should just be looking for ways to do that sort of thing, but it does help us to kind of think about our priorities, because the urgent is always the enemy of the important. The fact is, we can miss the best things because we are enslaved to the good things. Moving on then, verse 17. Next he says, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So therefore, to make the best use of our time, what's that in parallel with? Understand what the will of the Lord is, right? So you're going to only make the best use of your time if you also and first understand what the will of the Lord is. And of course, we would love to know God's perfect will for our life, wouldn't we? You know what I find? Young people, especially between the age of about 15 and 25, they're always asking this question, what is God's will for my life? You know, where am I supposed to go to school? And what job am I supposed to take? And when is Mr. Right or Mrs. Right going to come just wafting into my life, and his stars and little hearts are going to flitter about it? And when's that going to happen? And who is it going to be? And where am I supposed to go? And all these really, really important questions, because that is the time of life when you tend to make those decisions. So, of course, you're going to have those questions. They're huge, life-changing kinds of questions about the Lord's will. So you ask, what is God's will for me? In the past couple of weeks, I've talked to three potential candidates for our position of pastor of discipleship and worship, which is a good reminder, too, to begin praying for the committee and this process and potential candidates. We have our first meeting on January 18th coming up in a couple weeks. And I know it's been kind of a slow process up until now, but we took a break over the holidays, and we're getting up and running now. But I had three conversations the last 2 weeks. First guy I talked to was from Portland. The second guy I talked to was from New Jersey. That'd be the opposite for you. Portland in New Jersey, and the third person was from Texas. And I thought, what are the odds that we only have three candidates so far, and they're from the farthest places in the continental U.S. that you could be? Well, one thing, I don't know much about these three men, but what I do know is they are seeking the Lord's will for their life. They feel called to vocational ministry. In fact, they have prepared themselves for vocational ministry through their schooling and other experience and so forth. They want the Lord to guide them to the right church. They are looking for personal guidance to say, Lord, what is the specific will? Is it supposed to be Grace Church of Rocco, or is it supposed to be somewhere else? They're looking for God's specific will for their life. However, this is not what Paul is referring to here when he says, understand what the will of the Lord is. He's not talking about personal guidance per se. He's not saying what job, what career, what person you're supposed to marry. Those things come later. What he's talking about here is the general will of the Lord. That is God's divine will for mankind in general. What does he say about all of mankind? And what does he say to believers in particular? This is what we often call the full counsel of God, and it's found in all of Scripture that is taught and understood and rightly applied. And so we are commanded to know God's will, and to the degree that we don't know God's will, what does Paul say that we are? Somebody say it. Foolish, right? Now, it's not Maurer calling you foolish, all right? This is the Apostle Paul saying, if you do not understand the will of the Lord, then you are foolish. It's the opposite of being foolish. In fact, knowledge of God's will is what drives foolishness out of our hearts and minds. That's the way it works. A while back, I used this illustration. I didn't think about it ahead of time, but took a glass jar, you might remember it, filled it about halfway with oil, and said, how do you get the oil out of this jar? You can't dump it out. You can't smash a jar, and you can't suck it out with a straw. How am I going to do that? Well, what I did was start to pour water into the jar, and of course, the oil is heavier than the water, so the water drives, and eventually, if you put enough water in that jar, it's going to drive all of that oil out of the jar. So that's the same thing that the will of the Lord does. Understanding it and applying it, it drives foolishness from our lives. And listen, we all start that way. You're born foolish. The moment you're saved, you're foolish, and that has to be driven out of you somehow. All of us. And knowing God's will drive it out of you. So if you're asking the question, what is God's will for my life? The answer is to know God's will for your life. And what I'm talking about specifically, in other words, is if you want to understand God's specific will for your life, you first have to understand God's revealed will for your life. His will is contained within the pages of this book. We call it the Bible. You should have like 20 of them at your house. There's 100 of them in the pews here. His will is found in the pages of this book. He has a purpose and a plan for you, and we need to understand it and practice it. And I'm telling you, it will drive away your foolishness. And when that happens, as your foolishness is driven away, as you understand the revealed will of God, listen, then you can better understand and be ready for God's specific will for all those other important questions for your life. But here's the problem, and I'm sure you've seen people like this. Hopefully this doesn't describe you, but I've seen countless people who make utterly foolish decisions and then call it the will of God. Have you seen that? What they do is and you know it's wrong, because often it's violating God's revealed will. It is often violating common sense and just general godly wisdom. And they'll make those decisions, and they layer it with a couple of Bible verses. They baptize it in the Bible. They take the spiritual high ground. They say, thus saith the Lord, God said I should do this. And we're thinking, no, God certainly did not tell you to do that. They're trying to jump ahead to God's specific will while completely not understanding God's revealed will. There's an order there. There's an order that must take place. Verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. That's a good word, isn't it? You haven't used that this week. That's debauchery. That's baseness. It's the worst place you could be. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I've already established that being filled with the Spirit is contrasted with being drunk because they both control a person. You will be filled and controlled by something in this life, so better that you be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And you've probably heard that this filling is a continual filling, right? You've heard that if you've sat in church for any length of time. And it's distinguished between, it's contrasted between the permanent filling of the Holy Spirit that happens at the moment of conversion versus this ongoing, continual filling of the Holy Spirit that happens for the rest of our lives, right? At the very moment of conversion, one passage, there's lots of them, 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So in that sense, we can't get more or less of the Holy Spirit because even as Jesus himself said in John 14, the Spirit dwells within us. He is permanently dwelling within us. So we can't get more of the Spirit in that sense, quote unquote more, but we can be filled with the Spirit. And you say, well, I'm confused. What's the difference? Well, I've heard it said that being filled with the Holy Spirit is not necessarily getting more of the Holy Spirit, but rather the Holy Spirit getting more of you. You see, that you are giving more and more control to the Holy Spirit. It's the way you think. It's the way you feel. It's the decisions that you make. It's the actions that you do throughout the day. He has more control over us. And of course, that's a fluctuating thing, right? As it is with all of the Christian life. Because we learned back in chapter 4 that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. That's a difficult to think thing to think that my sin actually causes the Holy Spirit dwelling within me to be grieved, to be saddened, to be burdened by my sin. But we can also be filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course it's difficult to quantify, you know, how are you filled, because it's not like we're a car, right? It's not like we pull up to the Holy Spirit filling station and fill up, and then it cuts off when you're full and that's enough. It's not like, you know, as grandma over the last 2 weeks in the holidays, grandma says, "Hey, you want another piece of pie?" And you say, "No, I'm too full. I can't eat another bite," right? That's not how it works. I've never met a person that says, "You know what? I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't possibly have any more." That would be foolishness, by the way, if you ever were to say that or think that. So, in some ways, though, we could also say that you can be filled more as you grow in the Christian life than when you first start. Like I think, again, back, I'm saved at age 16. And for me to have been filled with the Holy Spirit, to give control of my life over to the Holy Spirit, probably looks different than it does now. Just based upon the extra foolishness that's been driven from me and my capacity to understand and obey Him, etc., hopefully, right? Hopefully it's different. So you might want to picture it kind of like a tank that can expand. Not only can it be filled, but this tank can also expand over the years. The Spirit can have more and more control over all of you. But again, you can lose that. You can go backwards. That's why it says it's continual. Be filled. If you're not filled today, be filled. Well, I've lost some of that. Well, I'm still up here. Be filled. It's a continual filling that never ends, that's ever expanding. And thankfully, you still might be wondering, what's the difference between, what does it mean to be filled? We don't have to guess because he tells us right here. This is not the totality by any means of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But he says right here, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Namely, by addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything, and then submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, with the time remaining, I'm going to try to tackle those first two and then save the rest for next week and later. And those two obviously go together, right? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. By the way, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, it just means pretty much anything that you can sing. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. What we have here is something known as, what do we tend to call that? Those two things. Give me a word. I'm here in worship, right? Yeah, that's how we often call it, and that's a fine. That's a good word. But as we all also try to make a distinction, even in your bulletin, as we talk about things, that all of life is worship, first of all. All of Sunday morning is worship, second of all. Therefore, you worship through music, but we usually call that worship. And that's okay. We know what we're talking about. But you worship through the word, you worship through prayer, you worship through giving. So worship is huge. So what I would like to call this, and this is what Paul has in mind, simply congregational singing. That's what he's talking about, congregational singing. And he says there's two dimensions to it. There is a horizontal dimension where we address one another. That's where this side sings to this side and this side sings to this side, not in an antiphonal kind of sense, although that would be very beautiful if we did that sometime. We kind of do that anyway with the men and women, this kind of the antiphonal thing. We address one another. We're talking to one another. That's a horizontal. And then there's this vertical plane where we're singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, why does it say with your heart? In case some of you can't do it with your voice. He says, you can. No, I'm kidding. There's a horizontal, a vertical plane. But so often, when we talk about worship music, worship that is related to music, we're thinking about what? This, right? We're almost always thinking about the vertical relationship to the Lord. And that's a good thing. But sometimes it gets out of balance. And in fact, I've heard pastors and I've heard worship leaders say, listen, when you're assembled in a church gathering and it's a quote-unquote worship service, and when you're singing to the Lord, it's all done for an audience of one, right? Have you heard that quote? It's an audience of one, the only one that matters. Don't worry about anybody up here. Don't worry about your neighbor. The only thing that matters in all the world is the Lord. That's good. I mean, fundamentally, that's true. But it's imbalanced, you see, because Paul is saying, yes, sing and make melody to the Lord in your heart, but also address one another. There is a purpose here, and if you only do that, you're going to miss out on half of the other. And that's what we often do. So if worship is for the Lord fundamentally, then why are we to address one another? Well, the purpose is for mutual edification. This horizontal dimension of congregational singing is meant to teach and encourage. When we sing to one another, when we address one another, we are ultimately receiving instruction, admonishment, warning, encouragement, edification, all the things that the Word can do, the Holy Spirit can do through this congregational singing. Do you ever think about that way? It's wonderful. God has set this up this way. If you've ever read Colossians, and I hope you have, you'd be reading through Colossians, you say, man, this sounds like Ephesians, right? And it's so similar. There's a lot of overlap. And the overlapping passage in Colossians to what we're talking about here is 3:16. Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, all the themes in Ephesians are all found there in Colossians. And the point is, in both, that congregational singing and sound doctrine cannot be separated. Let me say that again. Congregational singing and sound doctrine cannot be separated. This is why what we sing is so important. And one of the reasons why I love this church, not only do you sing, you're really, in general, we fill up this place with this beautiful melody. Like I said, as I came up here, that last chorus was so filled up because of you. Not because we had people leading us. That helps. That's important. But because the congregation was singing. That's amazing. But the other reason I love this church is that you're good Bereans. You know, I find that after a message, one of my favorite things, by the way, one of my absolute favorite things is if you're engaged in the text. And sometimes you're engaged and you say, hey, that was really interesting. Sometimes you're engaged and you say, well, I don't know about this. You know, have you considered that? Or, you know, there's some challenges to come back. I love that stuff. I love that stuff. You're good Bereans, but we need to be good Bereans about our music. We can be very careful to teach sound doctrine, but we must also sing sound doctrine. And I'm finding that this is more important in today's culture than it has ever been before, because there's this overwhelming body of worship music, which you say, that's fantastic, and it is. There's so much great worship music out there, but guess what? That also means there's so much bad worship music out there. And then the other thing is that worship is big business, worship music. And all you need to do is ask Chris Tomlin. And I'm not criticizing Chris Tomlin. I mean, you know, he's written some great, great music and great worship songs, but because of that, he's a multimillionaire. And here's an interesting comparison I found. Someone wrote this. For perspective, consider Tomlin's musical success against one secular counterpart. In 2012, Katy Perry's record sales dwarfed Tomlin's, but Billboard reported her songs were played 1.4 million times on the radio. Using CCLI's low-end calculation, Tomlin's songs were played 3.1 million times in churches. So we show up and we're likely on a given morning to hear a Chris Tomlin song. Now, put that, in, it's not quite the end of the story because as of yesterday, I looked up their YouTube views and Tomlin has 255 million, which is a lot. But unfortunately, Katy Perry has a lot more than that. So don't take that as a criticism against Tomlin. He's written 128 songs, and I'm not even familiar with most of them. But my point is this. Worship music has become big business. And what happens is everybody sees that and wants to get a piece of that, some with good motives, some with bad motives. And what happens is that's when you get this proliferation of bad music. They see the potential for success. But so many of them are the equivalent of dangerous false teachers disguised as worship leaders. When you combine this with the fact that we tend to be less discerning when it comes to worship music, it becomes a tinderbox that can quickly ignite a dangerous heresy. We just received an extensive community survey of our zip code in Viroqua, and this is one of the many questions. Estimated 2018 households likely to prefer church worship, which is, so what do they want their worship to look like? A, emotionally uplifting, quite a few. B, intellectually challenging, almost nobody. Thankfully, there was a C, 41% want both, but it's still a little discouraging to think there's like 30%, there's a third of the people out there that when they come to church, they just want to feel better, right? And if they don't leave here and they don't feel better, they're going to go somewhere else until they feel better. That's just the way it works. And that's just the way many people are wired. And it's a hard fact that music primarily engages what? This or this? The heart, right? The emotions. What happens is the music can engage the emotions, and then what happens is you open a valve when your emotions are engaged, and all this truth and knowledge comes into your head, where if you didn't have that valve turned on, it wouldn't get into your head because you have a little more discernment than that. See how that works? It's dangerous. But this is nothing new. In fact, if you go back 500 years to Martin Luther, and you say, well, Martin Luther, he was a teacher, right? I mean, he rediscovered the gospel and salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. He rediscovered that, and he ignited the Reformation. But he also was powerful in the realm of worship music. I don't know if this is going to come up. No, it doesn't come up. But there's a quote from Keith and Kristen Getty from a new book, and they said this. Many of Luther's enemies feared his hymns more than the man himself. Singing was at the heart of the Reformation. Here now in Luther's own words, he's quoting now and he's referring to the music of the Roman Catholic Church. And he wrote this. They do indeed possess many admirable, fine musical compositions and songs, especially in the cathedral and parish churches. So he's saying, listen, the music's great. I love it. It sounds great. But they have adorned them with many foul, idolatrous texts. Therefore, we have removed these idolatrous, dead, and nonsensical texts, have divested them of the fine music, and have used this for the living, holy word of God to sing, to praise, to glorify therewith, so that this fine ornament of music, which is so lovely to listen to, might be put to proper use and serve its dear Creator and his Christians, that he might be praised and glorified, and that we might be bettered and strengthened in the faith through his holy word, driven into the heart with sweet song. That happens at this horizontal plane. That happens when you address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And he's got another great quote elsewhere. He writes this. After all, the gift of language combined with the gift of song was only given to man to let him know that he should praise God with both word and music, namely by proclaiming the word of God through music and by providing sweet melodies with words. Love that quote. Providing sweet melodies with words. I needed that this past week. I was greatly helped by a worship song that I'd never heard of before. And here's what happened. It was about Wednesday or Thursday of this week, and I'm sitting there in the morning trying to do my morning devotions, and I'm feeling down a little bit, not really depressed, but down, and I'm feeling a bit overwhelmed, and I'm thinking, you can't relate, right? Anybody this week? A little down, a little bit overwhelmed? Man, this is life. This is daily life for most of us, but the problem was I couldn't pinpoint. It wasn't like this stuff happened or is happening, and that, you know, I think it was just partly just a discouragement of Satan. And because I was on this topic, I was looking for some other worship songs, and I came upon this group called Red Mountain Church, which I hadn't heard of before. Maybe you have. And I was just kind of listening through. I must have listened to 20, 25 songs, and I came upon this song. The music was written by Red Mountain Church, people in that group, but the lyrics were written by John Newton. You know that name, right? Amazing Grace and other hymns that he wrote. And as I listened to the song, never heard it before, very first time through, got a tear in my eye. It wasn't like it was an absolute bawling and so forth, but I got a tear in my eye. The Lord touched me through this song. It was an admonishment, and it was an encouragement to me. And I want to play the first half of the song and then explain what it meant for me.
I know the Lord is nigh. And would but cannot pray, for Satan meets me when I try, and frights my soul away, and frights my soul away. I would but can't repent, though I endeavor oft, this stony heart can ne'er relent, till Jesus makes it so. Till Jesus makes it so.
First time through that chorus where I got a tear in my eye, and I felt the Lord saying to me, Rich, your problem is a lack of faith. You know this stuff? You know how Satan can discourage you? You know what is right and where to seek this, but you have a lack of faith. That's why you're feeling the way you feel. And I think that's so true of us, and I realize sometimes I said, nothing going on in my life. You know, I'm so blessed. I'm insulated from pain right at this moment. But that's not always true for all of us. It can be absolutely devastating, nearly things that just feel like they're going to literally kill you. But either way, that's the answer. Lord, I believe. I have faith. I understand. Help my unbelief. Fill that in. And part of it is right here, right? It's not just this, but it's turning to His Word and again and again. Let me play the last verse.
I would but cannot rest in God's most holy will. I know what He appoints is best and murmur at it still. I murmur at it still. Help my
The truth of that is so penetrating. I know what He appoints is best, but I murmur at it still. I put up a wall of defense. I know I should go here, but it's so much easier to go here. But we realize that and we say, Lord, help my unbelief. And I think one of the ways that the Lord has instituted. I don't think, I know, one of the ways the Lord has instituted to help our unbelief is to celebrate in the Lord's Supper together. We remember, right? Jesus says we remember. It's not like we forgot. We don't forget what Christ did on the cross, death, resurrection, ascension, free gift of salvation. We haven't forgotten that, but we forget it, don't we? We forget to put it into every compartment of our life. We need help with our unbelief. So we pray that will happen this morning as you meet the Lord and experience the Holy Spirit at work. We'd ask that you come down the center aisle, take the elements, have a seat, and then we'll partake together.